All right. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all here. All right. So I do have a couple of copies of last week's handout on the attributes of God, if anybody is desiring to have one. Otherwise, we have fresh handouts on the back table if you didn't get them from Will earlier. And the review page has questions 1 through 7 on them. And then you'll see that we have two pages. The first page is front and back, and the second page is not. For this morning's lessons handout on questions 8 and 9. Okay, questions 8 and 9. All right, well, let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. It is a beautiful day, Lord, nice and cool. You take care of all of our needs, and we thank you for that. You provide us with all that we have, but also you feed us with your word, Lord, and we are thankful. We do pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do so in great amounts and in abundance this morning, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's take our review sheet first. As has been our practice, we're going to do recitation here at the beginning before we dive into question 8. All right, and as usual, I'll state the question and we'll say the answer together. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. How doth it appear that there is a God? The very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but His Word and Spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. What is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. Question 4. How doth it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What do the Scriptures make known of God? The Scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. What is God? God is a Spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. All right. Wonderful. Wonderful things here about our God, about the Word of God. And this morning, as we move into questions 8 and 9, we are continuing in our study of our Lord, of our God. And if you look at your next handout there, we will say question 8 here together briefly. But before we do, What are some of the things that we talked about last week in the communicable attributes of God that stuck with you or that you remembered or that you've been thinking about here this past week? Anybody would like to share or bring up anything in particular? Wisdom? Yeah. Very good. In what ways have you maybe thought about that this week here, Stephanie, or why did that come to mind?
Because you were commanded to pursue it and to keep it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very good. Very good. What about mercy and grace? God is most merciful and He is most gracious. There is none like Him and none more merciful and gracious. But He also does give us a form of mercy and grace and calls us to be merciful and gracious. Right? Of course, we see patience, long-suffering, and that is a daily challenge for all of us. It doesn't matter what age we are. Right, and in fact, kids, I would encourage you, as well as your parents, but I would encourage you to be thinking regularly about how God calls you to be patient. Right, patient with your siblings, patient with friends, patient even with your parents and others. It's good to keep that in mind and understand that it's a gift from God. But it's also something that He calls you to do. Very good. Well, as we look at question number 8 here this morning, let's read that together. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. Very good. So, in the simple aspect of the answer to this question and the lesson that we learn here, right? We are not pantheists, right? We do not worship more than one God, neither do we say that one God, that any more than the one and living God really exists, right? The other gods that other world religions would claim or that others would come up with are idols. They're false gods. Right? And they are dead. They're worthless. They're nothing. Let's see what God teaches us in the Scriptures in regards to His being the only one God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. If somebody could grab that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And if somebody else could grab 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Okay, thank you. Okay. Very good. When you have it, just go ahead and read it.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength.
Very good. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All right? Very clear statement regarding God and there only being one God. 1 Corinthians 8.
Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, you know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and for whom we exist.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. Very good. Well, that passage is one in this discussion, among others, is one well worth memorizing, right? As all of Scripture is, but as a very clear statement of the one God that we serve in contrast to what? What did you hear the contrast of stated very clearly?
Idols.
Idols, right? All others are idols. That's something important to remember, right? Because those who are not saved, those who do not believe in the one living and true God, will make idols and gods of their own, and have, right? And they will try to convince even the faithful to turn from God. We are going to consider more of that in Hosea tonight in our evening sermon and series regarding their fleeing to and turning their back on God to the idols of Baal and worshiping them. So as we consider God and His Him being the one singular true God and the rest being idols, what other statements that speak to this did you hear in that passage? Mm-hmm. Yep. And what did Paul say? What did Paul tell Corinth? He not only said there's one God and we believe in Him, we serve Him, we worship Him, but he said and pointed out who that is in His persons, right? He mentions two of the three persons of the Trinity, right? God the Father, and what is true of Him, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Right? So, this also is very similar to the wording that John gives in the beginning of his gospel, right? Regarding the Word, regarding Christ's work in creation. And there are other passages that, of course, are parallel to that, to this passage here in 1 Corinthians that we could examine regarding Paul's words there. So, what wonderful truths in pointing out that God is one, but He is three persons in one God. And we see both of those clearly referenced and discussed there. Isaiah 45, verses 21 and 22.
I can read that.
Sure. And go ahead and start back in 20, if you would, brother.
Yes, sir. Assemble yourself and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image, and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth.
And that final phrase there, for I am God and there is no other, right?
Sorry.
Yeah. No, that's fine. That's great. Very good. So we see this repeated from God Himself, right? His self-attestation that He is God and there is none other. Right? There's no other gods beside Him. Of course, this draws our attention and should back to the first table of the law in Exodus 20, should it not? Well, in Isaiah 44, just a chapter before, we also read in verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. There is none beside Him. Again, this repetition that we see as we, even if you put, as we're reading through Isaiah and you see these words in 44 and then all that we just read in 45 verses 20 through 22, the Lord saying over and over again into the ears of his people, hear this, in the midst of what you are in the midst of what you've been doing, I am God, there is none beside me. So there is only one God. And what is true of that one God? He is living and true. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 through 12. And really, there's wonderful context all the way back into verse 1 of this chapter, but for this morning, we'll read 10 through 12. Does somebody have that? Go ahead.
But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens.
Very good. So there are important things that we need to know and we need to understand, especially in contrast here, because the Lord puts himself in contrast to any other claims that may be made by anybody else, even today, right? Because as you consider even the beginning phrases in verse 10, but the Lord is the true God, and he is the living God, right? He is alive. He is living. These two statements, right, are made by no other world religion about their gods. They can't, and they don't, right? Their God is their God, but their gods they hope, they fear, and they tremble from, and they would hope that they would do something from their pleas, kind of like the prophets of Baal, but yet their gods have no eyes, no ears, no ability. They're lifeless, right? And so we see not only the statements about God being true and living to be actual, accurate statements about him, but also they stand in stark contrast to any of the other gods that people would claim, right? But he is the true God. He is the living and the everlasting. He's the living God and the everlasting King. Okay, and the living God, the true God, the everlasting King, he acts and has acted. And he promises these things even as he makes these statements in the rest of verse 10, 11, and 12. Statements about creation, right? And listen to verse 11 again. Thus you say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. Right? All of the false gods, where are they confined? Here. Because they've been crafted here by the hands of men. Right? They're on the earth, from the earth, under the heavens. But what is true about the true and living God? He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. He is a God like none other. Besides him, there are none. But even if they were to compare what any of the claims of the false gods that they said that they had ever done, they cannot claim these things, because it's not true of them. John 17, in the New Testament, John 17, verse 3. I'll begin at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Are there any other words that we could use in describing what God being the only true God means? Are there any other words to explain? If somebody were to ask, so we read in Scripture, and we read even in these passages, that he is the only true God. What does that mean, that he is the only true God? Right? What is him being true and the only true God mean?
That means that any other things that try to put themselves in the place of God are false gods.
Mm-hmm. Very good. That's right. That's right.
Also,
go ahead, yeah.
I've heard a story about a preacher who's a preacher that's invited to preach the gospel at a church. And after the service, somebody had him a letter. And he opens up the letter and says, "What does your God differ from all these other gods?" And I mentioned Buddha and all that. So the pastor responded very wisely, "An empty tomb."
Mm.
So the testimony of the living God, the living Savior, testifies that he is risen.
Yeah.
That he is the true living God.
Yeah.
He's the reigning Messiah.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's great. Any other comments on that? Well, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And verse 9. Can somebody grab that and read that?
"So they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God."
Okay. Very good. So we see the work of the Lord, right? We see the work of the Lord in bringing people from that which is false, bringing them to confession and repentance, bringing them to see the truth, opening their eyes and their understanding to see the truth that what they were following were indeed idols. And they've turned from such idols, and they've turned unto who? The living and true God. Right? And even his act, his work in the hearts of men and women, his redemptive work, his gracious work, both in salvation, but also in turning his people when we go wayward back to himself in confession and repentance, is proof and evidence of his being the true and living God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And also, this is the end of John's first epistle. I'll read 20 and 21. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. That was much of what John wrote about in his first epistle, wasn't it? Understanding the stark contrast of either being children of light or children of darkness. Right? Children of Satan or children of God? And what does that mean? Right? Don't love the world, he said in chapter 2, right? Don't love the things of it either. But truly, our love, our devotion, our worship needs to be devoted to God. But John does not mince words. He is very clear, black and white, and really provides us wonderful instruction by way of many contrasts in that epistle. And so we see him ending wonderfully where he ends, and really kind of a nice bookend to where he began, right? And talking about the one who is manifest, talking about the one who they had seen and heard. Who's Jesus Christ? Huh? Yes. And he ends by saying, we know the Son of God has come, right? And he has given us understanding, opened our eyes and our understanding, that we may know him who is true, that we may see him for who he is, that we may live and serve him and obey him. Amen. Well, very good. Any other thoughts or comments before we move on to question 9 in the catechism? So we've seen this flow, right, of establishing what Scripture is as the Word of God, what it reveals to us, and how God reveals himself to us in the pages therein. And we're focusing here towards the beginning of the catechism here in these questions about who is God, what is true of him, right? And if you remember back in your review sheet in question 6, this question 9 now fully and more fully fleshes out an aspect of question 6, right? Remember, question 6 was, what do the Scriptures make known of God? The Scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, his decrees, and the execution of his decrees. And so here we see in question 9 that it's going to focus on the persons of the Godhead. So we've been taught, we've considered, we've meditated on the attributes of God. And so now let's consider even more of his personhood and the three persons in the Godhead. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Very good. Well, as we consider the persons of the Godhead, and as we even consider the Scriptures that help us and support us in this way, let's look at these Scripture passages. And in this table, just to keep you on your toes and to help you stay engaged here this morning, I've made this to where you're going to draw lines from the characteristic or the truth on the left to the correct passages on the right. Okay, so just because they're right across from each other doesn't mean that they correspond directly to those passages. Let's look at the names of the Godhead together, and where in the passages where we see those to be true. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3 to begin with. Matthew chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, if somebody could read that.
And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.
Very good. So when people talk about or ask you, well, where in the Bible do we learn and understand more about the Trinity, right? Because the word Trinity is not used in the Bible, but we see all three persons of the Godhead named together. Here is the classic and I think go-to passage in that regard, where you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all present together when Jesus was baptized by John. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28 at the end of that gospel, right, in the Great Commission. Another wonderful passage. Somebody could read verses 18 through the end. Verses 8, let's go for it. Very good. So these are the very words of Christ. We have his instruction regarding how baptism should be carried out, right? But we also see that baptism should be done in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see also other aspects in Christ's words here, right? All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, right? Well, that authority was given to him by the Father, right? And of course, we see the work of the Spirit these are teachings and doctrines that we also are understanding as we read this, right, from other passages as well. But the work of the Spirit in his disciples in order to do these things, in order to teach, in order to make disciples, right? But the Lord would be with them always, even to the end of the age, and indeed, he is with us even now. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Who has that? Go for it. Amen. So that's the Pauline benediction to Corinth there, right? One that I frequently use at the end of our worship services. So we see all three persons here named together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right, so I gave you a freebie, right? Because I mentioned the item on the left at the top, and we went right to the passage. We're not going to do that moving forward. Let's mix it up a bit. All right. So let's look at John 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay. If you look at the categories and the descriptions on the left, which one corresponds best to this passage and the truth of what this passage is teaching us? Right. The Son declared to be God. That's right. Jesus is the Word. Right? Jesus is the Word. We see that very clearly here. We see that also, same chapter, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the things I want you to kind of put in your mental bank for help, even as you may talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or even Mormons and others who would claim that and deny the deity of Christ, right? This John 1:1 is a classic passage and really a very important passage in the defense of Christ's deity, It is one that followers of such false religions are usually trained to defend first, right? But it is one nonetheless that should be pressed. And I know you're not Greek scholars, okay, but there is benefit. I don't know if any of you saw the meme, if you're connected with me on Facebook, a little bit of the Greek humor where talking about different languages using the use of the definite article, the, right? And ancient Greek has like, you know, 10 to 15 of them, right? So, in all of its various forms. And so, anyhow, that was a poor setup to a funny joke. You'll have to go back and look at my picture. But anyhow, so that posted on it. But my point is that the definite article, the, makes a difference. And when you look in, especially in the Greek, right? You can see it very clearly that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was Theos, the God. And the use of the definite article makes that exactly the way it sounds. Definite, right? That is absolutely true. He is the God. He is God. So whereas they may try to do, you know, word splicing and make word sausages with the English, they can't with the Greek. And so if you want to put that in your mental bank, that's the definite article in the original language comes before, and the Word was God. That's helpful. Yes?
So, funny story about that. Pastor, a friend of mine, when I was in seminary, was a Jehovah's Witness came to the door, and they know John 1:1. Better than most well-trained Christians. They know the Greek, they know it like they're set to the Greek, they're all in their head.
Yeah.
And so if you're going to talk to one, be ready.
Yeah.
And they will go into the Greek and the article, they have it memorized, they know it, they have it memorized. And so they know they're trying to get faster than that, and he loves them. And they were given the Greek article, the Greek, and he says, oh, you know Greek, you read Greek. Well, hang on a second. And so he goes and
he
gets the Greek Bible. And he says, show me a Greek article.
Right.
Just point out.
Yeah, point
and
out.
And they're done. They have, yeah. They, it's all wrong memories. They have no idea. They don't actually digest what they're talking about. They can't memorize. So be aware when you're talking to them that they probably don't know what they do, but they don't actually know. It's just.
Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. Yes.
In their translation, they do violence on the text where they change the word is with God, but they change it as a small g,
mm-hmm.
showing that they're trying to, frankly, contaminate the scriptures by saying that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God,
mm-hmm.
that he was a God.
Yeah. No, that's true. Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation, right? They've raised up scholars of their own to translate the scriptures, and it fits their theology, right? So, and their translation is the New World Translation. So if you ever come across that, that is the Jehovah's Witnesses translation from their own scholarship. John 10, verse 30. Right. This is in the Good Shepherd discourse that Christ gives, and he is talking about he's talking to the Jews in the context of this, right? And he's answering them, right? They ask him the question in verse 24, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answers them, I told you, and you do not believe, right? The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And here's the piece, I and my Father are one. Right. Again, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, hear Christ, pointing to the reality that he is the second person of the Trinity. He and the Father are one, and also clearly then, of course, supporting his deity. Well, as is usual with teaching, I don't think we're going to be able to get through all of these today. We'll probably have a part two next week. But let's keep moving along here. Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Anybody have that? You got it? Go for it.
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
Okay, very good. Very good. So all things have been delivered to Christ, right, by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and vice versa, right? So in this passage, well, let's also look at Hebrews 1:3 to get a clearer picture of where it's connected in our chart. Hebrews 1:3. Go for it.
He shall radiance of the glory of God, that imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, after making earth the sin for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Very good. So what do we hear in this passage? There are a lot of things that are meaty and wonderful about Christ, but there is one that helps us with what it's connected to in our chart. So he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Right? He upholds all things by the word of his power. So we see that God is three persons. And that's a typo. Three persons should be plural. The same in substance, right? The same in substance. All right, let's pick it up a little bit here. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4.
I can read it.
Okay.
Therefore, concerning eating the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one.
Okay, very good. So this also is a passage that supports and gives proof to question number 8. Right, well, we were just talking about the Lord being one God. But it also here supports that God is three persons, yet one God. We also see that to be true in Exodus chapter 20. Right? Exodus chapter 20. In the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? You shall have no other gods before me. All right, John chapter 1, verse 18. Let's go back to the Gospel of John. Just got a few more to go in this chart. John chapter 1, verse 18. Go for it.
No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
Okay, very good. And so we see that Christ is the only begotten Son in this verse, right? He is in the bosom of the Father, as some translations note it. 1 John 15, same Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Okay, so we see here aspects of his, what the divines call his personal properties. That's what's being looked at here. That's the emphasis here in these two passages. In question 10, we're going, the catechism answers the question, well, what are his personal properties? Okay? Or their personal properties in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. There we read, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Okay. So we see here that the Holy Spirit is declared to be God, right? For he mentions lying to the Holy Spirit, right? And then here he ties that in saying, you've not lied to men, but to God, right? Pointing to the Holy Spirit being God. All right, and then finally, two verses over from where we were just before in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6.
Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist.
Very good. So God is declared, the Father is declared to be God here in this verse, right? So we see each of the three persons in the Godhead and their deity proclaimed and defended. And we also see all of these other aspects that are stated in the question, supported and proclaimed to be true, that he is the one true eternal God, same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. Okay. So again, next week we're going to look at those personal properties. I think next week I'll also hold the second chart that you have on your second page there. I'll hold that for that time because we're at time and I don't want to do just a 2-minute run through or just say, you know, I hope you enjoy reading through the chart. Okay. But that chart you can see there is focused on heresies against the biblical teaching of the Trinity. Okay, heresies against the biblical teaching of the Trinity. For there have been many in the course of the centuries in the history of the church There are some that still have their heads reared today, right? And as nothing is new under the sun, we find that they all find their similarity and origins even back with these very ones here in this chart. So we'll look at modalism, we'll look at tritheism, Arianism, Docetism, Ebionitism, Macedonianism, Adoptionism, and Partialism. We'll look at those heresies as we consider false teachings regarding the Trinity and the history of it. And then we'll pick up on question 10, Lord willing, and the tail end of that class, and we'll move on. All right, very good. Justin, would you mind closing us in prayer, brother?
Sure.
Thanks.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the things that we have learned through the Scriptures. We ask that you would help us as we all struggle with different idols and such, things that are good, that we enjoy, but sometimes in our hearts we tend to make idols of these things. Help us to confess these things to you, to change by the power of the Holy Spirit, and also that you would help us as we enter worship with you, that you would help Pastor Miller as he strives to rightly divide your word. Help us all to partake in the event as we should. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.